Father, we thank you for this day and for the grace that you give to us. And thank you, Lord, for this group of people. Even as Hannah said, our family reunion each week. I pray, Father, as we look through this apocalyptic literature of the book of Revelation, you would give us a mind to know and understand what we can and not to be too concerned about the stuff we don't understand, because it's your plan, not ours. And as Kimberly said last week, I just love what she said, that this book is meant to prepare us, not to scare us. So help us, Lord, be able to look at it in that way and not to be scared, but prepared. Amen. We thank you, Father, for your grace. Ask that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. Revelation chapter 14. We finished 13 last week. At least I did. I hope the rest of you did.
Yeah.
Yep. So chapter 14 this week. And I think chapter 14 will take us back and show us some stuff that's been happening in the interim since chapter 7. And just to throw out a disclaimer, this is another one of those chapters where if you read 14 commentaries, you're going to get at least 18 opinions. Okay. Nobody really understands every detail of this, least of all me. It's just like, you know, last week we closed out with the number of a man, 666. Even Irenaeus, who was a student of Polycarp, who was a student of John the Apostle, who wrote this book. So you're looking at this, John taught Polycarp, Polycarp taught Irenaeus. Irenaeus didn't have any idea what John was talking about with 666. You know, Henry Kissinger doesn't work. Caesar Nero didn't work. And John knew, and probably his audience knew. But there's another thing going on at the time John wrote this book. They had a cancel culture then. And what they did, the cancel culture was the Roman government. And under Domitian, the emperor at the time John wrote this, the way he would cancel you is he'd just kill you. And so much of the writing of this era, the apocalyptic literature as well as the apocrypha literature, is cryptic. Cryptic in the sense of, you know what I'm talking about. For example, I listened to one prepper. He never uses the word bullets. They're kinetic projectiles. Because if you say bullets on YouTube, they'll take that video down.
Yeah.
And so he says you need to prepare and make sure you have some kinetic projectiles. Cryptic.
Cryptic.
Kinetic projectiles don't get banned on YouTube, but bullets do. So there's probably a really good chance that all of John's audience knew what that meant about the whole 666 deal. The chances of you and me figuring it out are slim to none. Okay. But what's important, what's more important than the number, is Fred mentioned to me a couple of weeks ago, when we see a guy stand up in the temple and say, you will worship me as God or you will die.
Yeah.
That 666.
Yeah.
And don't do it. Okay. And it's like you said last week to Carrie, we'll know who has the mark of the beast. They're the ones going to be eating store-bought bread.
Right. Yeah.
The rest of us will be eating skunk, roadkill, bugs. Bugs.
I like it.
So the larger picture is, if we don't understand 666, that's okay, because we will understand somebody standing up who's the ruler of the world and saying, if you don't bow down and worship me, you will die. Mm-hmm. We'll understand that. That's not cryptic. That's not apocalyptic. Well, it is, sounds apocalyptic to us, but it will happen. And so, I agree with you two completely on those points.
Add to that, you have Jesus himself said it. He said, go to the book of Daniel. What does he say? When you see this abomination in the then you know.
Yeah.
You know.
When you see this abomination.
Things have come together by then, you should have a pretty good idea what all this stuff means.
And whatever his driver's license says, you don't need, it doesn't matter.
Exactly. And John, I think it was like around chapter 6 in Revelation where John was not supposed to write something down. It was supposed to be kept quiet. Could that be part of it? I mean, some of the stuff that we see in now in the rest of Revelation where it's not going to be revealed right now?
No, I think that stuff he didn't even record. But some of the stuff he did record was cryptic, written to his generation, and they probably understood him, but we do not. Yeah. Because Daniel had the same thing when God said, write this down, but not this. And so he didn't write it down. So that's part of the wisdom and knowledge of God that's not available to us. But, you know, when we see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, and if you don't bow down and worship me, you will die, like Nebuchadnezzar told the three, you know. They said, well, we might die. Our God is able to rescue us, but whether he does or not, we're not bowing down to you.
Well, you know, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul had made mention that when the man of lawlessness is revealed, and that's the same comment we're talking about right now about this guy standing up in the temple. Well, that's definitely going to be a revealed.
Yeah, that is the man of lawlessness.
And you know, it is.
So chapter 14 is a whole different vision than what chapter 13 ends with. So we're in new territory here. Some of it looks familiar, but it may not be as familiar as what you think it is. Okay. And we'll get into that. And I only have in mind to go through the first, 5 verses. We'll see how time goes. Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So that takes us back to chapter 7 when we met originally 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And those were males. Because what? Because they were being brought into the armed forces, as it were. And Israel at that time did not use women in the military and combat duty, which I don't think is a bad policy. Now, I suspect that some of the women in the IDF, I would not want to contend with. Okay. But the men bearing, man bun wearing skinny jean guys in the U.S. military and the women, I would contend with any of them, except for when you get into the catalog of the SEALs and things like that. Special forces.
I think those IDF women are mean.
Yes. Yeah. And quite capable of
taking care of themselves.
Taking care of themselves and the enemy, dispatching the enemy. But I want to point out a couple of things here. Number one, he says, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Now, Mount Zion, we understand, is where the temple was built, where Solomon, you know, David bought that land, and Solomon built a temple there in Mount Zion. Is this that Mount Zion? Because also some of the prophets talk about, and I could look the verses up, talk about Mount Zion in the prophecies, but it's obviously not on earth. It's where God dwells. Okay. And so when he says, I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. The last time we saw the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5, he was around the throne of God. So here's my thoughts. If this Mount Zion is really Jerusalem where the temple was, then God's throne is wherever he wants it to be. There's not a place in the universe called, this is God's throne room. That just doesn't happen. And the angels go back and forth at the speed of thought. So it really doesn't matter where it is. God's throne is where he wants it to be. And it can't be seen if he doesn't want it to be seen by us. So number one is, I'm not sure that Mount Zion in this verse is actually Jerusalem. And the 144,000, notice that there is no definite article there, and there is not in the Greek either. And with him, 144,000, that's different than if he said, and with him, the 144,000. If he said the 144,000, I would be inclined to think it's the same group of people in chapter 7. 12,000 from each tribe. But it appears now that the battle is over. In chapter 7, they were just being enlisted, preparing for the battle. Here, it looks like the battle is over. And we'll see later on in this section of scripture and later on in the chapter that this is, it calls them the redeemed from the earth. Okay. Well, that's a lot more than 144,000 people. But if you remember our discussion about 144,000 in the chapter 7, remember we said 12 times 12 times 1,000. And those numbers are significant. 1,000, part of the significance of 1,000 is they use it like thousands of 10,000s to mean a myriad. And that's usually how it's translated. The Greek word is myriad. To mean a number that can't easily be distinguished from, tens of billions. Okay. So I looked and behold on Mount Zion. I'm not sure that's actually on planet Earth. It might have been John, because last time we saw John, he was not on Earth. The last vision that he had, he was not on Earth. And on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And the Lamb was in the presence, the last time we saw the Lamb, was in the presence of the throne of God. Okay? And with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now in chapter 7, those 144,000 were sealed. Just like in Ezekiel chapter 9, we went back and looked at Ezekiel chapter 9. And they had some kind of mark on their head that showed that they belonged to the Lamb of God. This doesn't say sealed, and it might be that the seal was this, but this says clearly they had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. That is in, grammatically, it's in apposition to the mark of the beast in chapter 13. In other words, we're talking about two people groups on planet Earth. Remember I said in James this morning, all through the book of James, there's two groups of people. Those who follow Christ and those who don't. That's two kinds of people. Here, in these two chapters, we have those who take the mark of the beast in chapter 13. And in apposition to that, in chapter 14, we have those who have the name of the Lamb of God and the name of his Father on their forehead. So it shows that, you know, the earth is reduced to two types of people. That's always been true. It's true today. We see that in Genesis chapter 6, where some people wrongly ascribe the phrase sons of God to fallen angels, children of fallen angels, which they're not. In chapter 4 and 5, where we have the lineage and we come down to Seth at the end of chapter 5, and then it's in chapter 6, it says, in those days, men began to call on the name of God. And it's the descendants of Seth, because they were calling on the name of God, that they became known by God as the sons of God. And the daughters of men are just the daughters of anybody. The line of Cain, for example, who slew his brother. And so the daughters of men are the pagan women, and the sons of God are the sons of Seth, and they began to intermingle. And then it says also in that time, it doesn't say their progeny, it says in that time giants were on the earth. Gigantes. These were more than likely tyrants, people like Putin. If you have ever seen a picture of Putin to scale, he is not a huge man, stature-wise. He's a relatively small man. But Putin, in this century, in the last century, has been a giant on the earth in terms of a tyrant. and bringing tyranny. Okay. And he's not alone in that. So it's always been two kinds of people on earth. Those who follow God, those who do not. And so here we see, we close out chapter 13 with those who take the mark of the beast. And we open up chapter 14 with 144,000 who have the name of the Lamb of God and his Father's name. So I'm going to propose here, based on the context, that these 144,000 are not necessarily the 144,000 in chapter 7. I'm going to propose that this is a symbolic numbering of people, of a vast number of people who are the redeemed from the earth, if the battle is over, which it looks like it is here. We still have chapters 15 and 16 and when they're going to open up the seven bowls of judgment. But I think what we have seen here is, remember I told you at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, it's not all chronological. It all doesn't fit just like, you know, points on an outline. 1A, B, C, C, 1, 2, 3. It doesn't all fit together chronologically. The timeline bounces around. And I think in chapter 7, when we were came out of the throne room in chapters 4 and 5, where the Lamb of God was revealed, then chapter 7, with the great crowd of people, they had the 144,000, and then in the next breath in chapter 7, there was a great throng in heaven around the throne, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. I think that's what we're looking at here. And chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, and 13 have happened in the in-between time where we had the trumpet judgments. The seal judgments were in chapter 6. And we had a lot of historic stuff going on in the intervening chapters. Now in chapter 14, which is a multiple of 7 by no coincidence, we're going back and seeing another kind of big picture look. Does that make sense? No?
I'm trying.
So verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the roar. It doesn't tell us who the voice is. It just says a voice from heaven. Like the roar of many waters. So if he's on earth on Mount Zion and he hears a voice from heaven, and he's older than I am now. He was 30 years my senior at the time he wrote this in his 90s. Will I even have any hearing left by the time I'm 90? No, really. I struggle now. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song. They, but it doesn't tell us who they is yet, right? But it's a voice and they are singing a new song. And playing on their harps before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Now that scene is the throne room of God. If we say, before the throne, that's the throne of God, before the four living creatures, we met them in chapters 4, 5, and before the four living creatures and before the elders, we met all those at the throne room of God. So John sees this vision on Mount Zion and the Lamb of God and 144,000 there. And then he hears a song from heaven and he actually is able to see that the song is being sung before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Okay. So the definite article, except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth, we're talking about the 144,000 in verse 1. They're the only ones that could learn the song. And so who's teaching it to them? Not the angels. So somebody's singing it. Mm-hmm. And they're learning it. But who is it that's learning that song? 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth.
That's rapture.
But it's too late to be pre-tribbed.
You know, it's in John, if he was there, He was in heaven at that time. I was just looking at this and I heard a voice from heaven. If he was there, it would be in heaven, I would think.
Mine doesn't even say voice, it's a sound.
A sound?
Yeah.
Phonein. Sometimes phonein, the Greek word, we get a word sort of like phonograph.
Yeah.
Headphones. Mm-hmm. Okay, this is the Greek word, phonein. And oftentimes it's translated voice, oftentimes it's translated just sound. So it's a interpretation on the part of the NIV there. I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm not saying it's right. It's just that word can be used either way. Let's see what BDAG has to say about it. BDAG is the best biblical Greek dictionary that there is. Come on. I said open. An auditory effect, a sound, a tone, a noise, which is added in the genitive. It's used of musical instruments. So sound is a, you know, it also as a verb is the faculty of utterance, the ability to speak with a voice. So that's the Greek word. So sound is not a bad translation.
Voice is sound.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
But so, whether John was in heaven or on literally the Mount Zion, he could see all that because God would give him the vision and the hearing too.
Exactly.
To see all that.
Exactly. Yes.
He would be perfect.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah.
But they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That would be true whether he was here or in heaven.
And what verse is that?
In 4.
Verse 4, it is though these who have not defiled themselves with women. I didn't even want to go there for you. I thought maybe we'd get finished before we got to verse 4.
You don't want to know that. Well, go on. There's another couple of sentences.
And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So, in Reformed theology, in their eschatology, where they see much more symbolism in the book of Revelation than the dispensational theologians. For example, Baptist churches are dispensational theologians. They look at the scriptures through a particular lens, and dispensational theologians see the book of Revelation much more literally. So they would say these were 144,000 exact people. And because it's literal, the Reformed Church has a whole different theology regarding the last days, eschatos, the last days. And theirs is we see more symbolism in Revelation than literalism. And so they see the 144,000 as symbolic of a group of people that cannot be counted. But this, 12 times 12, the square of 12 times 1,000, and which is a significant number. Which group is right? We don't know. We don't know. Does it make much difference?
It matters.
It does if you're writing commentaries and you want to sell them.
Yeah.
You know, you have a particular audience, a dispensational audience or a Reformed audience, and it matters to them. Does it matter to us? No. It doesn't matter to us. If there was 144,000 people out in our parking lot, or if there was 44,000, could I tell the difference?
Yeah.
Probably, maybe. Yes. But could I tell the difference between 144,000 and 150,000? No. No. And I'm perfectly happy to go with either way. This is a definite number of people with the dispensationalists, which is what I grew up, or this is a symbolic of the square of 12 times 1,000, which is a significant number of scripture, and combining it with who had been redeemed from the earth. I know those who have been redeemed from the earth, and we're actually looking at after the war of chapter 7. That's going to be a huge number way bigger than 144,000. So is this symbolism? Very well could be. I think we just need to be aware of both interpretations. You get into Catholic theology and it's way different. We're not even going to go there. But in our lives, we deal primarily with dispensationalists and Reformed theologians. So it doesn't hurt to be aware of both. But what I always try to stress is in the essentials of our faith, we have to have unity. In the non-essentials, we have to have liberty. Mm-hmm. And in all things, we have to have charity. Mm-hmm. Okay? So in the essentials, unity. Is Jesus Christ really the Son of God and is he the only way to salvation? Yes. And if you don't agree with me on that, then you're not part of my company. In the non-essentials, liberty. Does it really matter if it's 144,000 exactly or just a great big number, symbolic of a big number? It doesn't really matter. Let's just have a little liberty there for each way. But in all things, charity. Okay. So that's my approach to the book of the Revelation.
One yes. is for sure. They're all men.
We're even going to have a discussion about that.
Uh-oh.
I had a feeling you were going to learn.
Verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Mm-hmm. So show me a place in Scripture where God says that for a man to have sexual relations with a woman under any circumstance, he is defiled. Well, we know in the case of adultery, they're both defiled. But in a perfect environment in Eden, what did God tell Adam and Eve? He said, get out there and make kids and populate the world. Well, that was before they had the ability to have kids without intercourse, in vitro.
Really?
There was only one way to make kids in the Garden of Eden. Today we can make kids a lot of different ways. Frozen embryos,
yeah.
You know. But back then, no. There was one way to make kids. And God said, go out and populate the earth and make a bunch of kids. Did Adam defile himself?
No.
No. No. When a husband and wife today have sexual relations, even if there's no kid that comes from that, is that a defiling event? No. No. The book of Hebrews says, let the marriage bed remain sacred. Right?
Was it the priest or who was it? They had to stay away from their mate before a holy day or a big...
Well, the only day that was necessary was the Day of Atonement. And that wasn't just the priest. People were to... Part of fasting, the word isn't really fasting, it's deny yourself. Mm-hmm. Any pleasure on the Day of Atonement, you are to abstain from any pleasure. For example, eating cinnamon rolls. It was okay to eat liver. Okay. Because everybody hates liver. Not everybody, but
most.
Everybody that knows something hates liver. My brother's on here and he doesn't. The younger brother.
Basically, if it's fun, don't do it.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything that's pleasurable, that's the Day of Atonement is the one day when you can't engage in any pleasurable events.
I am sorry.
Down. Mm-hmm. Now, when men went to war, before the battle, they were not to have relations with their wife because...
Weakens.
Because what?
Weakens.
Weakens them and distracts them. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, if we went back to Deuteronomy, we could see that if a man has a seminal emission during the night, then he has to go outside the camp because he's been defiled. They call those wet dreams.
Yeah, but they can't
that'd be embarrassing.
So,
how come you're outside the camp? Well,
it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Who is the bride of Christ exactly?
Virgin of us.
You said us?
Are we the bride of Christ?
The church.
Is it just the women?
No.
The bride of Christ?
No.
later on in this chapter, and already in chapter 12, when we met the dragon, the woman was going to give birth to a child, a male child. What was that all about? Well, the Son of God. Uh-huh. And then the dragon tried to extinguish her, take her out. Who was her?
Israel.
Pardon? In that chapter 12, who was her that was going to give birth to the child?
The woman.
Yeah, who was that? Who? Israel. Is Israel all women? Can they all give birth? So the woman in chapter 12 was symbolic of the nation of Israel who gave birth to the Messiah of Israel. Right? The bride of Christ is all of the redeemed from the very beginning of the world up until the end of the world, men and women. But we're the bride of Christ. Is there a chance that what John is talking about here is ritual purity? Look at what he says. And in verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Have you ever known a man who never once in his life uttered a falsehood?
No.
Is it even possible?
Nor a woman.
What does blameless mean?
That's impossible. Yeah.
In the words here, no lie was found in their mouth and they are blameless. They're talking about ritual purity before God, and the only way for ritual purity is to learn that genuflect, I plead the blood of Jesus, and the process of discipleship by which we eradicate sin out of our lives more and more over time. We never get there to where we're perfect, but we strive for the holiness of God, for ritual purity. Remember in the Old Testament, clean, unclean. These foods are clean, those are unclean. What does it mean? You can't eat pork because it'll give you trichinosis? No, the whole dietary law was established so that God's people would be different than the nations that they were going into. He didn't give them that dietary law in Genesis chapter 9. He said, now in addition to the herbs, you can eat anything you want, any kind of meat, spiders, crickets, snakes, elk, whatever. And in the covenant with Abraham, he didn't say you can't eat this kind of food. He said, eat whatever you want. But when they came out of Egypt and they were going into the promised land and they need to be distinguished from all of their neighbors, then God said, these foods are clean, these are unclean, because I'm going to make you different than anybody else. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Peter went to see Cornelius, God let down the sheet out of heaven 7 times. And he said, take and eat. And all of it was unclean food. And Peter said, no, Lord, which is an oxymoron. Doesn't make any sense to say no to the one who is the Lord. And God told him at that time, on the 3rd time, don't you be calling unclean what I have called clean. And what Peter was up against there was a matter of ritual purity. And we'll see later on in this chapter that what we're talking about, let's just scroll down this chapter and see if I can find it real quick. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, do we really think that Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, what is that even talking about?
It's everything evil.
Yeah.
Everything. Yeah.
But sexual immorality, I mean, is that actually sexual immorality in that verse? Or is it just everything evil? It's idolatry against God, which in the Old Testament prophets, God said, you have become a harlot to me because you're worshiping gods other than me. And that makes you a harlot. guilty of sexual immorality because you're worshiping a Buddha instead of me. And even though there's no sex involved in that, that's what God called them. It's a matter of ritual impurity and idolatry. So if we back up to verse 4 and 5, then we understand it is these, because he's talking about the redeemed from the earth, which could be a vast number of people, both male and female. And he's saying it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, talking about impurities of any kind, ritual defilement, for they are virgins. What did Paul say he was trying to present to Jesus in, let me go there, Ephesians chapter 5. I have to scrape my brain. I'm thinking that's where it is. But he said the church, I'm presenting the church to Christ as a pure virgin bride. That's what Paul said, right? It might be in 1 Corinthians, but I'm thinking Ephesians, but I might not be able to find it right now. It's either here or in 1 Corinthians.
So they're believers.
Pardon?
They're believers.
Yeah. Not guilty of idolatry. I'll have to look that up and bring it back next week, but it's either in 1 Corinthians, I don't think see it in Ephesians 5. That would begin around verse 20 or so. But Paul says he's presenting the church as a pure virgin bride to Jesus. And we know that the church isn't all composed of virgin women, right? So here in verse 4, I'm just making the case that they're not necessarily men. And if they are, they're not necessarily virgin men. What we're talking about here is ritual purity, people who are not guilty of idolatry in any fashion, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that's the word I mentioned when Jeremiah was talking about the series, not a fan, a follower, whatever it is. Remember that clip? We saw that up at, when you invited me up there. And that's our word, akalutheo. Which means, you know, I remember one of the first times I took Gary on a hike up on the Mesa and we were going to go hike on a trail. She came away from there with, you got a very wide definition of trail. You know, we were on game trails. This is where the grass has been stepped out. I'm not talking on it. And she was very careful to follow me.
Okay. That's all I saw. It's his heels.
Isn't this gorgeous?
Yeah.
Change scenery hasn't changed.
Right.
That's what akalutheo is. They follow. They don't lose sight of his heels. You know, that's what these people are. A disciple is one who takes his will and gives it to Jesus. And says, here, I'll trade you. You can have mine, I'll take yours.
Yeah.
Do with mine whatever you will. Until mine is the same as yours. Until what I want to do is only what you want me to do. That's a disciple. A follower is one who doesn't lose sight of the heels. Akalutheo.
And you know what? Jesus was the perfect example of that, because in the garden, he prayed for God's will, not for his will to be done.
That's right.
I mean, perfect Lamb of God.
Yes.
He asked for God's will, not his own.
Yeah, nevertheless, not my will.
That's right. What an example. If he can do that, I mean, if he needed it, we need it more.
That's right. And the ones who can do that, those are the ones in verse 4. They haven't defiled themselves. They haven't gone after strange gods. And they are virgins, part of the pure virgin bride of Christ. Mm-hmm. That's who these people are. This is symbolic of ritual purity. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is what God can make out of us. Like Paul said at the end of chapter 7 in Romans, oh, wretched man that I am. That's such a beautiful verse because it gives me so much hope. I mean, if Paul was saying, oh, wretched man that I am. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. What wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I mean, in other words, it's the flesh that's attracted to things that it ought not to be attracted to.
Where is that? What scripture?
That's Romans chapter 7. I started reading verse 21. And then he brings that out in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. After that discussion, he ends up, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. In other words, I want what God wants, but my flesh is opposed to me. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it is the Spirit of God convicting us of righteousness, which means we have to understand what sin is in order to understand what righteousness is. It is the Spirit of God that can help to transform us. But as far as God the Father is concerned, when we first make that genuflect, I plead the blood of Jesus. From that moment on, the Father sees us through the lens of Jesus as not being defiled with women and as pure virgins, part of his bride. Okay, so that's symbolic there of ritual purity, able to stand in the presence of God and survive. Everybody else in the presence of God dies. Does that help?
It's amazing, even Paul being a righteous man and learned in all the scripture stuff, he didn't even know he was a sinner until he met Jesus.
That's true.
And that's with all of us.
Yeah.
We don't even know. We just think everything's okay.
Until we meet Jesus, then we find out what Paul said, wretched man that I am.
And then you want to find a bathrobe because you know you're naked. You know, you're exposed right there.
Well, wasn't that what Adam and Eve did?
Yes.
I mean, they weren't looking for God after they sinned. They were hiding in the bushes. God was the one out there. Adam, where are you? He knew where they were, of course. But they were hiding, thought they were. Well, I don't want to go on because we don't have enough time to cover the next section. And besides that, it's too exciting.
I mentioned something there that the way my scriptures I have read, it says these were redeemed from among men. Now, this word redeemed, I don't think we've really delved into what that really means. And it says being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So first fruits, in context of the book of Revelation here, you know, there's some real, not exactly confusion, but a little bit of clarity, when you say the first fruits, and how does that really correlate with the rest of this book as to what that means. And then the word redeemed, you know.
What do you think it means?
Well, it seems that we've been taken out of the general.
How did they take us out?
How did he take us out?
Agorazo. That's the word, the Greek word. It means to purchase.
Yeah.
We have been purchased. Now, they're not scholars, but some Bible writers and some pastors say that we were purchased from Satan. We never belonged to Satan. We were purchased from the wrath of God. We were facing the wrath of God. That was our judgment. But the blood of Jesus was used to buy us out of the wrath of God. And so you're right. That word redeemed is very important.
Yeah.
And I've mentioned several times, when you call yourself a disciple of Christ, a doulos, a servant, a slave, it's because God owns you. He bought you. You are his property. You don't have a will of your own anymore. You can only do what the master says. That's ritual purity. And so that word redeemed, as you're saying, it's the process of buying for your own property, for your own use. And that's what God did. The blood of Christ purchased us from the wrath of God, from sin. Mm-hmm. And first fruits, in the Old Testament, the first fruits, that's another important word. I'm glad you brought these up, Fred. The word first fruits it could be applied to the crop, you know, whether it's figs or apples or whatever. It could apply to livestock. It could apply to people, children. So when they came out of Exodus, remember that last plague was when the angel of death went through the camp and killed the firstborn of everybody that didn't have the blood of the lamb?
Right.
And God said, from now on, you owe me your firstborn.
Yeah.
Because you were spared by the blood of the lamb. That's why your firstborn didn't die. Livestock and children. And it's still true. But those were the first fruits. And what the first fruits talks about is the promise of a greater harvest later. For example, on the day of Pentecost, or the first fruits during the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's three festivals at that time. The 14th day of the month Nisan is the day of Passover. And it's one day where they're not permitted to eat unleavened bread. And then the next day starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, when they're not permitted to eat unleavened bread, no leaven in anything. But in the midst of that, on the day after Sabbath, so there's three Sabbaths usually. The first day of unleavened bread is a Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, Friday night, the last day of unleavened bread, the eighth day of that festival, including Passover, is a Sabbath day. But the day after Sabbath, according in Leviticus 28, 23, where it talks about all the festivals, the day after the weekly Sabbath, which is always going to be the first day of the week, Sunday, is the festival of first fruits. And they celebrated that that is the time of the barley harvest. So on the day of first fruits, in the year Christ was crucified, at the time that Christ was appearing to a few of the disciples, the women and Peter, at that time, they were having a celebration in the temple, waving the sheaves of the first fruits, which was a promise of a greater harvest to come, which is exactly what 50 days later Pentecost was. It's a celebration of the greater harvest 50 days after first fruits. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached in the temple, 3,000 people were baptized that day to proclaim Jesus was the Messiah. And so when he calls us in this first fruits in chapter 14, thank you, Fred, for bringing that up.
Well, not only that, but it says to the Lamb, also to Jesus. Before that, those celebrations were strictly for the Jewish people.
Right.
To God. Here he says to the Lamb, says unto God and to the Lamb. So
because the Lamb was actually the first fruits, Jesus resurrected on the day of first fruits. He was the ultimate fulfillment of first fruits, because and that looked forward to a great harvest later, ever since then. I mean, each one of us is part of that harvest. And we are the first fruits of a greater harvest to come.
Well, so, the distinction here that we see when it says unto God and to the Lamb is had to be after his sacrifice.
Right.
And resurrection, that this would apply. So the book of Revelation is indicating to us some points here, like we talked about the idea of redeemed. What does that really mean? First fruits, what does that really mean? Because again, we're not just doing it as a ceremonial thing to God. Now we're also doing it for the Lamb.
Both of them.
Yeah. So that, I think that's really significant.
Yeah. That's in the end of verse 4. These have been redeemed from mankind, all of mankind, anthropon, as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And so, as we said, to be redeemed is to be purchased from the wrath of God. That's what we were facing, the blood of the Lamb. And now we are first fruits, but we're first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Like you said, before the crucifixion, all the first fruits were just devoted to God. And if you didn't want to give your first ox, you could buy it. You could redeem it, is what they called it, by a, you know, paying a shekel or whatever the price was. The same thing with your son. Your firstborn child had to be redeemed. You had to pay the temple a price, or else your son or daughter, but usually sons, would be given to service in the temple like Samuel was. But most people would redeem it, and you had to actually go to the temple and pay a price to redeem your child because of the firstborn. God redeemed the firstborn. And so after that point, all of the firstborn belonged to God, and you could redeem them yourself. Same with your animals. All the firstborn of the livestock was killed on that night in Egypt. So the firstborn of every animal is God's own. And you can redeem it, but at a price. And so we are, here in verse 4, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we are first fruits for God and for the Lamb.
And John, that also makes a distinction in believers, because before any of this ceremonial stuff, it was always through the Jews specifically. But because of what Christ had done through his blood, it's opened up to a greater amount of individuals that are now brought in as first fruits, which before that, before the Lamb sacrifice.
Well, no, it was always open, because the covenant with Abraham is all nations on earth will be blessed through you. And even in the promised land, the door was open for any who wanted to come in and fully adopt the Jews' lifestyle. Ruth, for example, you know, so it was always open. But in disobedience to God, the Jews never went out to seek these people. And they always rebuffed them. The Samaritans are a good example, half-breeds. And so, practically, what you're saying is exactly true, but it was always the plan of God to bring in whatever non-Jewish Gentiles wanted to. But the fact is, the Jews in disobedience rebuffed that. But when Jesus was resurrected and he told the disciples, go into all nations and make disciples. Even Peter, he had a hard time when Cornelius's men came, because God gave Cornelius a vision, send your men to get Peter from Joppa. And when they got there, Peter says, but that's part of the vision that God gave him. Yeah, these people are coming and you're going to go with them into the home of a Gentile. Peter says, you got the wrong guy. But, you know, he was rebuffed. And so practically, what you're saying is true. theoretically it wasn't supposed to be that way, but it was.
Let's say, to me, it gives you more clarity.
Yes.
More clarity on the purpose of God, as you said.
Yeah.
You know, that he was going to open this up to a vast majority of people that were not qualified before. But because of the Lamb of God, because of this, you know, it brings clear to me, it brings more clarity to
yes.
this subject.
Yeah. Yep. Very good. Very good. Two words. Redeemed from mankind and first fruits. Okay. Good. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this day, and we do thank you, Father, for the doctrines of redemption and first fruits, and praise God that we're part of that first fruits, that greater harvest after the resurrection. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us discern and distinguish between those things that are really important and some of the things that aren't quite as important if we don't understand the whole thing about it. And help us to really just praise you and thank you for those things that you've revealed that we get, that we understand. And let us, Father, learn the responsibility of giving our will to you. And as Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Help us to be those kinds of disciples, Father, that only want to do what you want us to do and march full strength into that. Give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can I stop you?